So all of God's actions and all that God does take place in one of three spheres. The creation sphere, so that's time, space, matter, animal, mineral, vegetable, that's sphere number one. Then there's the redemption sphere, in which we have doctrine and the gospel and the work of Christ, and the providential sphere, which we read about, which is God's sovereign overseership of the periods of time and history. So, three spheres in which God works. Everything you could think of about God will be in one of those boxes: creation, redemption, or providence. Now, when God works in the creation sphere, he sees humanity as one group. We read that in Acts 17. God has made of one blood all nations to dwell on the earth. I hope you understand there is only one race. I'm not a different race to black people. Chinese people are not a different race to South Americans. We are all one race. The color of our skin is to do with a protein called melanin. Black people have more of it than white people. But we are exactly the same race. And we come from the same parents. And we're made of the same clay. So any racism is utterly foreign to the Word of God. There's only one race. In the creation sphere, that's what God sees. In the redemption sphere, he sees more than one group. He sees two groups. What does he see in the creation, in the redemption sphere? He sees saved and lost. He sees Christians and non-Christians. However you want to describe it, believers and unbelievers. So when he's looking at the creation sphere, one group. When he's looking at redemption sphere, he sees two groups. When he's looking at the providential sphere, he sees three groups: Israel, the church, and the nations. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. You say, what's the difference? Well, the Jews are the physical descendants of Abraham. They are ethnic Israel. And most of them live in the land of Israel, although they're scattered all over the world. Now, they're a tiny, tiny, tiny group. I think, compared with the world's population, it's 0.0018. So 99.9% of the world's population are the nations, the Gentiles. So you have the Jews living in Israel and around the world, the Gentiles, and then the third group, the church, the body of Christ, composed of everyone who has been saved from the day of Pentecost to today, and will include anybody who gets saved before the rapture of the church to heaven. Now, we saw in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians that he describes those same groups. The Jews are under the Mosaic law. They were the only nation ever under the Mosaic law. Those 613 commandments that God gave to Moses were not given to you or to me. They were given to the nation of Israel, and that code no longer exists. Now, anything that was in there that was moral in relation to stealing or murder, of course, that still exists, but not as part of a Mosaic code. It existed before the Mosaic Code. It exists now. It will exist in the millennium. It will always be wrong to do anything contrary to the holiness and righteousness of our God. But the moral code that God gave to Israel doesn't apply at all. It's actually been abolished as a code. So they were under law, the Jews. The rest of the world never had a law. They are without law. Now, they had an internal moral awareness of what was right and wrong, the conscience, but only the Jews were ever under law. No other person on planet Earth has ever been under divinely given law with civil, moral, and ceremonial elements. You say, what about us? Are we not under the law? No, definitely not. We're under grace. Oh, does that mean we can do as we like? No, because according to 1 Corinthians 9 verse 21, we are in law to Christ. So we're not under any Mosaic code. We're not lawless. We're not even going just by our conscience. Our rule of life is Jesus Christ. The rule of life is not the Ten Commandments. The rule of life is not the Westminster Confession of Faith. The rule of life is Christ himself. Now, if you grasp that God works with three groups in his providential dealings with the world, you will understand the Bible a whole lot better than if you didn't know that fact. Because real history is the history of Israel, the nations, and the church. That's real history. Now, on the chart that you've got, from left to right, we are going in a historical line from the Garden of Eden to eternity. And those coloured boxes at the top are the seven dispensations that history follows. We looked at that in the first session that we had here in Winnipeg some weeks ago. Tomorrow we have another session on Daniel's 70 weeks, and then Tuesday and Wednesday we're going to look at the covenants and the kingdom. Vertically, what we've done is we've put the first... Let me just get my chart here so I can remember this. Yes, the first line is how the nations are looked at through history. Then you drop down. The next line is that how the nation of Israel fits through history. And the last one is how the church fits through history. So you'll notice the first two boxes on your chart are blank. Because in the first two dispensations of world history, there were no nations, there was no church, and there was no Israel. In the Garden of Eden, there was no Israel. R.C. Sproul says that the church began in the Garden of Eden. It didn't. It began on the day of Pentecost. So then as we start following history, you'll notice there's some wording in this box here. So the nations begin first. And then some years later, Israel begins. And then some years later, the church begins. So these three groups appear at different times. They don't all appear at the same time. They appear at different times at the beginning. And then they have a... We'll look at this. It's very interesting how they end. So what I want to do is just take the next 40 minutes and go through the history of the nations, the history of Israel, and the history of the church, how that all flows in together, and then how it will all come at the end. So when did nations begin? Nations began after the flood. So in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, you have the flood. Genesis 9, they come out of the flood. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you read in chapter 10, there are 12 families from Japheth, there's 26 families from Ham, there's 20 families from Shem. So you have like 58 proto-nations coming out of the ark. Now, they all spoke one language, and God gives them a command when they come out of the earth: spread out and fill the earth. But they decide they're going to do the exact opposite. Genesis 11, they said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered. So God says scattered. They said, no, we're not going to do that. We don't want to be scattered. Let's make a global headquarters in Babel, which eventually became Babylon, and we'll all stay together. So this was a rebellion against what God wanted them to do. And they're only 100 years after the flood. So the Lord looks at this and he says, the people is one, they've got one language, and this they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them. Cities produce unrestrained evil. And so God says, what we'll do is we'll go down and we'll finish this scheme that they've come up with, because in Babel was not only the birth of an attempt by Satan at a global world order, it was the birthplace of idolatry. So whether it's Mary and the child down the road in the Queen of Heaven, whatever, or it's... where was I recently? I was in Windsor, and there's a huge Hindu temple there. Unbelievable thing. The gods that they worship in the Hindu temple and the Marian child that they worship in the Queen of Heaven. Imagine calling a cemetery the Queen of Heaven when Jeremiah condemns the worship of the Queen of Heaven. I mean, it's just like unthinkable. But all of that, where it's Mary worship, mother and child worship, there's a mother and child worshipped in every system of idolatry around the world, a goddess with a child. It all goes back to Babel. And so God says, well, the way we're going to do this is we're going to bring in nationalism. The global elites hate nationalism. They want one world order. God says, God designed nationalism so there wouldn't be one world order. God gave the people who were building the Tower of Babel all different languages so they could not have a world order. And not being able to talk to each other, they started going this way, that way, and the other way, and now the nations come into being. The Lord scattered them, and he actually oversaw their scattering. We read in Acts 17, God determined the boundaries of their habitation. God wanted the nations to be kept apart. He didn't want the EU or the UN or anything like that. He wanted the nations all kept in their little boxes to keep a lid on the evil that comes from a global world order. And Satan has been trying ever since then to get a global world order. That's what Hitler was all about. That's what the Antichrist will be all about. And he will succeed, as it were, for a while, for a very short time, in his global world order with the Antichrist. So God scatters them. In fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, God gave them up. So they were so corrupt and they were so wicked, the nations that is, not Israel, not the church, we're talking about the nations. They were so evil, God gave them up. Romans chapter 1. We read it in Acts 17. The times of this ignorance God winked at. Or in Acts 14, God in times past suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. So in God's providential dealings, this first group is given up. Isn't that amazing? 99% of the world, he just gives them up. He says, I've given you all these opportunities to do what you're told, but you don't want to do it, so off you go. I give you up. Now, it's not that God intends to forever give them up. And in the meantime, he's still working with them in certain ways. So, for example, Acts 14 talks about God still witnesses to the nations by giving them rain from heaven and fruitful season, filling their hearts with food and gladness. That should be enough to let the nations know that there really is a God. And even in their scattering, there's an amazing verse in Deuteronomy. Let me just read it to you. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nation their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So when this scattering took place, it wasn't random. It wasn't like you head there, and it's just chaos. God said, no, no, no. What we're going to do, in the middle of the world, we're going to put a nation called Israel. And the sons of Ham will go south. And the sons of Shem will go east. And the sons of Japheth will go north and west. And so you have Europe, and you have the east, and you have Africa, and then spreading out further. And what's the idea? They're all around this center. All the continents crisscross together at this central point. What is at the center? A tiny little tract of land called Israel. Just look on a map. It's at the center. You say, well, it depends which way you're looking. Well, we're looking at the way God looks. And the way God looks is Israel is at the center. Why did he put them at the center? Because one day, all these scattered nations will be blessed from that center. And those nations will have a new relationship with God and with Israel in a coming day. So, you've already told us that Israel didn't exist back then. So, who was living in that little tract of land back then? Well, Ham had a son called Canaan. And in the years after Babel, he settled in that land. And from him came the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Hittites. Remember all the ites that you keep reading about in the Bible? They were living in that land at that time. But all of that is about to change. Because After Babel's destruction, I think the date you've got on your sheet there is 2348 BC. That's only 100 years after the flood. It didn't take long for them to go straight back to square one. After that, another 300-year elapses, and in 1913 BC, God does something extraordinary. Right down in the Persian Gulf, there's a town called Ur of the Chaldees. If you ever come to England, go to the British Museum. They've got a whole bunch of stuff. They've got a board game from ancient Ur and all sorts of things that they've dug up. It was an advanced civilization. There was a man there called Abraham. And God appeared to Abraham and said, I am. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. You say, why did he appear to Abraham? Well, Abraham was a Gentile. He lived in a place, there was a structure in Ur of the Chaldees called a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a pyramid with four sides, and the sides are steps. And these ziggurats were places where they worshipped their ancient gods. They would go to the top and they would sacrifice children to their gods on the top of these ziggurats. Maybe the Tower of Babel looked something like one of those. That's where Abraham grew up. And the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Abraham was taken out of Ur of the Chaldees. And God said to Abraham, I promise you three things. I promise you a seed, so many that you can't number them. I promise you a blessing, and I promise you a land. You say, why is God doing this? Well, so the nations are here in their sin, moving through history, just getting more and more wicked by the day. And God takes this one man out of the nations. And from him he's going to make another nation. And as history goes on, from this nation here will come the Messiah. And as history goes on, that Messiah will come back and bless Israel. And once the Messiah is back on planet Earth and Israel is saved, then they will be a light to the Gentiles. And the nations that were forgotten about long ago, they'll all be blessed in the millennium kingdom glory. So you say, Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees and he went straight to Canaan. No, he didn't. It took him 400 years to get to Canaan. You say, well, that was a long walk. No, he came and lived in the land as a stranger, but God waited another 400 years to give his grandchildren, great-grandchildren, the land. You say, why did God wait 400 years? Well, Abraham couldn't go into the land of the Hivites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites on his own and conquer them all. He needed to have a nation. So God needed 400 years to make up to about 2 million. Second reason was, the Egyptian civilization had been worshipping gods for centuries, and God wanted to destroy the gods of Egypt. And the third thing was, the people that lived in the land, yes, they were wicked, but their wickedness hadn't really come to the top of the jar. It says in Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So the people that lived in the land were wicked, but they weren't absolutely ripe for judgment until another 400 years went by. So God called Abraham. He let 400 years go by which time Israel's in Egypt, slaves making bricks without straw, and God says, now we're ready. And he takes Israel out of Egypt. They spend 40 years in the wilderness. Then they cross the Jordan, and they destroy the Amorites, whose iniquity now is full. So God has done a whole bunch of things in this period of waiting. He's destroyed Egypt. He's exterminated the Canaanites. He's now got Israel in the center of the world. He's created this special nation. And through them, he intends to bring us the scriptures. And through them, he intends to bring us the Savior. That's why the Jews are hated. It's not because they have hooked noses or they run the banks, or because of whatever conspiracy theory you've ever heard. The reason the devil hates the Jews is because they gave us the Bible and because they gave us the Savior. You say, so he's just destroyed Egypt, he's destroyed the Amorites and everything. I thought you said God hadn't completely given up on the nations. No, he hasn't. And eventually the promise that God gave, you know, when I was a lot younger than I am now, I heard from Steve that once you're 60, you're in the last part of your life. So I feel pretty doomed now because I'm 61. But I don't know if you all heard that, but he did say that. You listened to the recording. When it comes to the promise that God gave to Abraham, I kind of thought for years that, you know, the nations were such a mess. God just comes along to Abraham and says, well, I'm going to just bless you. Forget about the rest. But if you actually listen to the first promise God gave to Abraham, what was it? In thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed. So right back at the beginning when he called Abraham out, his intention was to bless the whole world, not just Abraham. And that will come into complete fruition when the Lord comes back in his kingdom. Now, here's the great tragedy. Having called Israel out to be a light to all the nations, to be different to all the nations, to have the covenants and the promises and the laws and all of that, they end up worse than the nations themselves. Can you believe that? The nations are in a mess. God picks up Israel and says, you be different. Eat different things. Say different things. Worship a different God. Speak different truth. And the Bible says they not only became like the nations around them, they actually became worse than the nations. And by the time you come to Jeremiah, they're worshiping the Queen of Heaven in the very courts of the temple of Jerusalem. And they moved the proper altar out of the way and they put a fake altar in the way that they copied from the king of Damascus up in Syria. Unbelievable. So what's God going to do? He's given the nations up. Is it possible that he would give the Jews up? In Hosea chapter 11, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son of Egypt. How shall I give thee up, O Ephraim? Reluctant as he was, he gave the Jews up as well. You see, when did he give the Jews up? Well, he gave them up in two stages. Stage one was when he allowed them to go captive for their sins to other nations. So in the 8th century before Christ, the 10 tribes in the north of Israel went to Assyria. And then in the 7th century before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar came. You'll notice on your chart there's a little line that says 606 BC. 606 was when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the Jewish temple. They lost their temple, they lost their throne, they lost their land because they were taken to Babylon. And instead of it being the time of the Jews, it now becomes the time of the Gentiles. And it's still the time of the Gentiles. I spoke to a dear brother the other day and he said, oh, I always thought the time of the Gentiles started when Jesus was born. No, the time of the Gentiles started when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. And from that moment, you have all these empires. The head of gold, I'm presuming you know a little bit about Daniel 2 at this point, the head of gold is Babylon. Then you have Medo-Persia, then you have Greece, then you have Rome. And then we look to the future, a 10-nation confederacy in the end latter times, with the Antichrist is ahead of them. Jesus Christ will bring the end to the times of the Gentiles at his second coming. And he, like a stone cut out without hands, will smash that edifice at its feet, and the whole history of the times of the Gentiles will come to an end, and it will be the times of the Jews again. And there will be a Jew sitting on the throne of David, and his name will be Jesus of Nazareth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that was stage one. They were taken; the Israelites were taken into captivity. You say, wasn't that very severe to take them all the way into captivity? Not really. God had sent them prophets. God sent them Jeremiah, and they put him in a pit. God sent them Isaiah, they put him in a log and cut him in half. God sent them Micaiah, they threw him in a prison. They killed the prophets. That's what the Lord Jesus put at their door. You've killed the prophets. And then having sent them prophets, what did God do? He says, last of all, I'll send unto them my son. Surely they will reverence my son. And when Christ rode into the Jerusalem, they rejected him. We have no king but Caesar. And this led to part two of Israel's setting aside. Not only scattered to Babylon, but now Romans 11 says this, because of their treatment of Christ, partial, temporary blindness has happened to Israel. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant of this, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So during the times of the Gentiles, there's a thing called the fullness of the Gentiles. That's the Gentiles getting saved. Because many, look at us all today. We've been saved in this period of the times of the Gentiles. But one of these days, the last Gentile is going to be saved. And Christ will come back. And then all Israel shall be saved. That's the end of amillennialism, reformed theology, and all the rest of it in one verse. Romans 11, verse 25. Now, God has given up on the nations. What a disaster. Temporarily. Now God has given up on the Jews. It's all gone very badly wrong. Hadn't God thought that this might happen? He's created all these nations. Now he had to give them up. Now he's taken Abraham out and he's created another nation. Now he's had to give them up. What's he going to do now? Well, he's going to reveal a mystery that he's been keeping quiet for a long time. It's been hidden away. No one ever saw it deliberately. God just sort of kept it hidden in the Old Testament. Looking back now, we can kind of see where it was hiding. But before God revealed it, you couldn't. God, after the rejection of Christ, the Lord rises from the dead. He goes back to heaven and he says, wait 10 days in Jerusalem. Something dramatic is going to happen. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And down the Holy Spirit came. And on the day the Holy Spirit came, a new entity came into existence that had never existed before. It's called the church, which is his body. It was utterly and completely new. Not new in time, although it was new in time, but new in character. Ephesians chapter 2 calls it one new humanity. Never existed in the Old Testament. The church. You say, how do you know it started on the day of Pentecost? Because in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. So even in Matthew 16, it was in the future. Then we find in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, that the body of Christ comes into existence through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit, or in one Spirit, were we all baptized into one body. You can't have that body unless you have the baptism in the Spirit, and that didn't take place until the day of Pentecost. And furthermore, how can you have a body without a head? And the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven, and God made him head over all things to what? Israel? No, the church. So we live in an unseen valley between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The prophets looked from a distance and they saw two peaks. They saw a peak here and a peak here. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, sitting on the throne of David. And you think, well, that's all going to happen at the same time. No, it's not. What they couldn't see is between those two peaks is a big valley, and in that valley is a church. And that doesn't mean we're literally in a valley. It just means that we're in a gap, a parenthesis between what they thought was two peaks. So why did God confuse them? Why did God deceive them? No. He didn't deceive them. He was only going to reveal this valley once the Jews had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, I haven't got plan B. I had this in my mind all along, but I just wanted to wait to see this all play out, and then I've got something marvelous to introduce. So let me make it absolutely clear. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. The church is not a continuation of Israel. The church is not the new Israel. The church is a unique entity called the body of Christ, and God still has plans for ethnic converted Israel when his son comes back again. Yes, Hosea says they are Lo Ammi, translated into English from Hebrew, which means not my people. They are still the chosen people of God, but in God's dealings at the moment, they're not his people. You see, God never deals with two testimonies on earth at the one time. If Israel's on earth, the church's not there. If the church is on earth, Israel's not being worked with by God. We are the testimony today. Israel is an unbelief. But once we are taken to heaven, God will recommence his dealings with the nation of Israel again in the tribulation. See, what's God doing today then? If he was working in the Old Testament with this one special man and this one special nation, what's he doing today? Well, that's what we read in Acts chapter 17. God now... We know what God was doing in the Old Testament. You can read about it. But what's God doing now? Acts 17, God now commands all men everywhere to believe the gospel. All these nations, Africans, Chinese, Alaskans, Greenland, whatever's in the news. Our business is not geopolitics. Our business is to see these people saved. And Acts chapter 15 says that what God is doing now is he is calling out from the Gentiles a people for his name. God's not making another Abrahamic nation somewhere. He is building the temple. He's building brick by brick, stone by stone. Each one of us are stones added into this great building called the church. We are all members of his body. These are metaphors used for what God is producing. One of the best metaphors, I think, is the church as the bride. You know, in Genesis, Abraham sends his servant to find a bride for his son. That's a bit like what the Lord Jesus did when he went back to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit down to find a bride for his son. And he found you, and he found you, and he found you, and he found you. And one day when he's found all, he'll take us all up to heaven. And we'll be presented to the Lord Jesus as his bride forever. What a blessed prospect awaits us as his people. So if you're thinking of the beginning of the church age, the Holy Spirit comes down, indwells the church, we go through the centuries, all the believers, all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and just before God picks up his dealings with the nation of Israel again, he needs to take the church out of the way, because he never works with two testimonies on earth at the same time. And at the rapture, when he takes us home, the Holy Spirit, as far as his residence on earth is concerned, he will be taken back to heaven with the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls the Holy Spirit a restraining influence on the coming of the Antichrist. And so when we are raptured and the Holy Spirit's residence, not that he won't do things, but his residence on earth will be ended, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way, and then the Antichrist will appear. So now you have the bookends of the church age. So you say, you've given us a brief history of the nations. They started in Genesis 10 and 11 after the Babel, and they're continuing to this day. You've given us a history of what came next. The Jews, they started in Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham, and they're still around today. And then you told us that in Acts 2, God brought in something completely new. Not nations, not Israel, but the church. And that's still with us to this day. So who came first? Nations. Who came second? Israel. Who came third? The church. Did you know that when God wraps it all up, he will do it in the reverse order? Now, credit where credit is due. I learned this from Phil Coulson. When God started, he started with nations, then Israel, then the church. When he finishes, he'll deal first of all with the church, then with Israel, and then the nations. Now, with this, I'll finish. You say, how does that work? Well, when the Lord Jesus comes, and he could come tonight, and takes us home to be with him at the rapture, that will be the end of the church age. The church will be complete. There will be no more church. There will be no churches in the tribulation or the millennium. There will not be breaking bread in the tribulation or the millennium. The body of Christ and local churches will cease to exist. We'll all go back to heaven. Other people will be saved. You've never heard the gospel and all that. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 7. But the church was the last to come on the scene, and it'll be first to exit the scene. You say, well, what will happen then? Now God will take up his dealings with Israel. You say, why has he got to take up his dealings with Israel? Surely he's dealt with Israel, and they've had AD 70, the temple was destroyed. No. Israel has got to go through a sifting process, a refining process, a time of trouble. You know what the Bible calls it in Jeremiah? Jacob's trouble. That's what the seven-year tribulation is called, Jacob's trouble. You say, why have they got to do that? Because they haven't repented of what they did. I know some Christians get very carried away about Israel. If Jeremiah was alive today, he'd be on the streets of Tel Aviv denouncing them for their LGBT support and being thrown in jail. Israel is in an unbelief. Let me tell you how much unbelief they have. They recently started a new Sanhedrin. They now have a new Sanhedrin with 72 rabbis in it. And when they commenced the new Sanhedrin, this is like 3 years ago, because they've got a temple institute ready to rebuild the temple, which the Antichrist will inhabit. When they started that new Sanhedrin, they sacrificed a lamb on the Temple Mount. And afterwards, they had a press conference. And a reporter said to one of the rabbis, well, what would you say to Christians who say that Jesus is the final sacrifice and you're still sacrificing a lamb? Why are you doing that? And this rabbi said, well, that's what Christians believe. That's fine. But we haven't changed our mind. We would rather go through another Auschwitz than change our mind. And they will go through another Auschwitz. Israel will be put through the Great Tribulation. 2/3 of Jews will be killed, read Zechariah 12. And towards the end of the tribulation, Satan will go out for the utter and complete extermination. The dragon persecutes the woman. Now, if you think Hitler was quite successful, imagine what the Antichrist will do in a day when everybody is tracked and traced and he knows where everybody is. Now God will preserve them and there will be a remnant. But Israel will be brought to their knees. Why? Because as a nation, they have never repented for crucifying the Lord of glory. And when the Lord comes back, Jews that have not received the mark of the beast will look up and they will say, this is our God. We have waited for him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, but now we understand he's been here before. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And they will go into deep, deep mourning. Each tribe, each family, they will go into mourning. As if they were mourning for a son that has died. And they will mourn and weep. This is the Day of Atonement's full budding and fulfillment, when they're brought to weep and to lament their rejection of Christ. And they will receive him. Well, let me read you what the Bible says. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travelled, she brought forth children. That's Isaiah 66, verse 8. They will literally be saved in one day. The remnant. Others will see Christ for the first time and be born again at his... They shall look on him who they pierced. You say, but the people that pierced him, they're long, long, long dead. No, no, no. This is the nation that rejected Christ. Yes, there was an individual person that nailed the nails, and he's a Roman. But it was the nation that handed him over. We, the nation of Israel, we don't have any king but the Roman Gentile that sits over there on the Tiber. He's our king. What a thing. They handed over the Lord of glory to the Romans to crucify. You know, I was once invited to a dinner in the US. I used to be involved in Christian book publishing, and there was a Jewish man, and he invited a whole lot of influential Christian publishers to a dinner, paid for this big dinner. I'm not an influential publisher. I was invited to go by somebody else. We're going to this dinner. Do you want to come? I said, sure. And we all had this big dinner, and then this secular Jewish man stood up, and he had some Christian books with him, and he was reading out the Jews. This book says the Jews killed the Lord Jesus, and this book says the Jews didn't want Jesus. And he said, it's terrible. It was the Romans that crucified him. It was the Romans that crucified him. You need to change all your books. He's talking to the publisher, and they're all sagely nodding away. I said, oh, isn't that desperate that we've written that? We need to change all our books. Well, I nearly shouted out, but I was about 22 at the time. I thought it wouldn't be a wise idea. Do you know what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? The Jews killed the Lord Jesus. Read it for yourself. He actually says they are against all men. Why? Because in killing the Lord Jesus, they were killing the one who could save all men. It's like they are a hindrance. The Jews killed the Lord Jesus. Their temple was destroyed as a direct result. Weep not for me. Weep not for me. Weep for yourselves. There's an army going to come and destroy. And the tribulation will be like them. Ezekiel describes it as going under the rod. Under the rod of discipline. And they'll be brought through. Most of them will accept the Antichrist. The Lord predicted that. I've come in my Father's name. You didn't receive me. Another man will come in his own name. Him you will receive. And they will accept the Antichrist. He's our Savior. And he'll be a false Messiah. And halfway through the tribulation, you'll say, see that temple that I let you build? I'm going to go and sit in it. And he'll walk into the temple on the Temple Mount. Maybe he'll sit down on the Ark of the Covenant. And he'll say, from now on, you worship me. And if you don't worship me, you'll be killed. If the Lord Jesus comes tonight, within 4 years, the only religion allowed on planet Earth will be Satan worship. Why? Because God is testing Israel. Who will you follow? Will you have this man? Will you have this man? Once it was Barabbas and Christ, then it will be the Antichrist or Christ. What a glad day when the Lord returns and Israel will be delivered and Israel will be saved. And after all of that terror and all of that disaster and all of that second Auschwitz and everything else, when God has finished with the judgment, he's going to bring in blessing like the world has never seen. And you know who that blessing is going to come through? Israel. Israel? You just painted this terrible picture about the Jews and they killed the Lord Jesus. I mean, please don't put this message online. They'll think we're anti-Semitic. We couldn't be less anti-Semitic. We worship a Savior who is a Jew. And the argument that Paul brings in Romans goes like this. God set aside Israel in AD 70 and destroyed the temple. And look what happened. Millions of people got saved all around planet Earth. The setting aside of Israel in AD 70 led to worldwide blessing. Now says the Apostle Paul, imagine. Imagine if setting them aside led to worldwide blessing. What on earth is going to happen when God picks them back up again and puts them in the center of the universe, in the center of the world, like a lighthouse, a light to the Gentiles? What will it be? Says the Apostle Paul, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Can't wait for that day to happen. Abraham's in Ur, the Chaldees, and the God of glory appears to him and says, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And you wind the clock forward 2,000 years to the first coming of Christ, and you wind the clock forward 2,000 years to where we are today, and you think, did you really mean that, Lord? That in Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed? He said, you wait. And he'll come back with us to the sky, and we'll be manifested with him in glory, and the earth will be delivered from the groaning of creation. The animals will become tame. All the tsunamis and the earthquakes will be forgotten. All the germs and the cancers and the diseases and the sorrows of the earth will all be gone, and it'll be a new, regenerated, renewed, transformed universe. Christ will be the head of it. We'll be reigning with him in glory. Israel will be back in the land and restored to being the light to the Gentiles that they were supposed to be. And then what will happen? All the nations of the earth will get the benefit. And what they'll actually do is, according to Zechariah 14, once a year, everybody on planet Earth will have to head to Jerusalem. I don't know how they're going to do it. I don't know whether it'll be aeroplanes in the millennium. There need to be a lot of them, wouldn't there? Well, maybe it'll be all one landmass and they'll all drive there or walk there. I don't know how it's going to work, but they're all going to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles was a picture of it. This last feast of Israel where they all sit in booths underneath their own vine and their own fig tree. That's just a picture of the glory that's coming in a future day in the millennium. You say, where will we be? Well, according to the Bible, when the Lord comes and takes us up to heaven, we're going to be with Christ. We shall be forever with the Lord. And so, during that kingdom, when Israel's been restored and the nations are all blessed, we will be with Christ in the New Jerusalem, in our resurrection bodies, reigning with him for 1,000 years. So we start with the nations, we go to Israel, we go to the church. Then the church is raptured home, God converts Israel, and all the nations are blessed, and we will live and reign with him for 1,000 years. He will bear the glory, and we will share the glory. He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine, to be forever with him. His, that I am there. What a day, glorious day.